I'd like you to take your Bibles tonight and go with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I'd like to, even though he's not here, say thank you to Pastor Weaver for the opportunity to preach tonight. It's a great honor for me to be able to serve at Worth Baptist Church now for going on 8 years. It's hard to believe that time has gone by that quickly. When I was in Bible college, we had a class called Assisting the Pastor. In that class, they had the wisdom to ask us to write papers on the good assistants in the Bible. Elisha and Elijah and Paul and Timothy. Even Jonathan and David was one of the selections. And I remember as I was writing those papers that semester that in my heart I had a desire to really help somebody and be a blessing to a man in the ministry. But my heart was burdened. I was full of prayer. I asked the Lord to give me a man of God that I could serve under. A man that I could learn from. A man that would be more than a boss, but a pastor and a mentor. And over these last almost 8 years, God has gone exceeding abundantly above all that I could ever ask or think. I think we all know we've been given a great gift from God in Pastor and Mrs. Weaver. And for many years before that, in Dr. and Mrs. Barber, we are a blessed people, and I chiefly blessed to rub elbows with those men of God. Tonight we're going to meet some people that were very special to the Lord Jesus. Though the first time we meet them, it might be hard to figure out what all the fuss is about. You would think with guests in the home that Mary and Martha could keep their domestic disputes to themselves, but they couldn't. I don't know about you, I don't like disputes at my house. It's never fun. I really don't like disputes when I'm a guest in someone else's home. That's uncomfortable. I'm trying to make excuses and get out of there as quickly as I can. Excuse me, I think I left my blender on or something like that. I got to get out of here. It gets uncomfortable. The Lord has preserved for us in His Word a rather heated dispute between two sisters. It's really heated one way. One sister doesn't say a thing. And while I'm sure Martha is at least a little embarrassed that we are reliving this moment, there are some incredibly valuable lessons for us to learn tonight. So once you look at Luke chapter 10, look at verse 38 if you would. Now it came to pass as they went, Jesus and his disciples, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. I want you to notice a phrase given to us in verse 42. The Lord Jesus said to Martha, but one thing is needful. We're going to take the title of the message right from the text tonight, but one thing is needful. It is no mystery in this passage what that one thing is, because Mary wasn't doing anything else. She didn't say anything. She really didn't do anything. But look at what it says about Mary in verse 39. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. What was Mary doing? She was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his word. And Jesus said, but one thing is needful. And Mary is doing that one thing. What is the one thing? To sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word. I want us to notice tonight three things: the setting, the story, and then the significance. Notice first of all the setting. When you read through Luke chapter 10, as I have many times in the last few days in preparation, this story seems rather disconnected from the rest of the chapter. But as I've studied, I've become convinced that you really can't understand this little story without the preceding chapter. And you can't understand the preceding chapter without this story. We won't take the time to read it, but at the end of Luke chapter 9, that chapter closes with three portraits of false discipleship. Three men come wanting to follow Jesus, and for three separate reasons they are not worthy to follow. Then Luke chapter 10 unfolds for us three portraits of true discipleship. So Luke 9, false discipleship. Luke 10, three portraits of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. We'll notice them briefly so we can notice the context this morning. Look at verse 1. After these things, tying it together again to Luke chapter 9. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place, whether He Himself would come. So what does it mean to be a true follower of Christ? In verse 1 we see that a true disciple is a disciple maker. One of the things it means to follow Jesus is to go out and make disciples, and He sends 70 men out to do that very thing, to preach, to teach, to do miracles in the villages and cities round about. They come back from their ministry tour in verse 17. Look there with me if you will. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. And He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now that's a lesson for every disciple maker in this room. Don't find your greatest joy in what you are doing or what you've done for me. Find your greatest joy in what I've done for you. So a disciple is a disciple maker. But in the middle part of the passage, the scene shifts from a conversation between the Lord and His disciples to a conversation between the Lord and a lawyer. The lawyer asks Jesus what He has to do. Again, this idea of doing. What He has to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus tells the man that he has to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love his neighbor as himself. Now the lawyer knows that he couldn't possibly keep the first command, but perhaps with enough exemptions he can keep the second. So he asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus answers his question by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. Don't you love that story? If you were to judge a story by the effect that it has on the people that hear it, then perhaps this is the greatest story our Lord ever told. In the 2,000 years since He told it, more good has been done to more people as a result of this fictitious story than any fictitious story in human history. And it provides for us the second portrait of a disciple. A disciple is a disciple maker, but a disciple is also someone radically rescued by Christ. He's the hero of the story, to meet the urgent needs of other people. Not only is a disciple of Jesus Christ a disciple maker, but don't miss it, he is a neighbor. Very important. And then you come to this last little section that we have in Luke chapter 10. Again, it seems to be disconnected from the rest. Some have even suggested that it doesn't really fit here chronologically, but I believe that it does. What could we learn about discipleship in a story about a domestic dispute between two sisters? No demons are cast out in the story. Nobody places saving faith in Christ. And while our Lord is teaching, we don't even know the content of His message. Perhaps the most important portrait of discipleship in this entire chapter is painted by a woman that doesn't even say a word. How do I know that? Because Jesus closes this chapter on discipleship with His commentary, and He says, one thing is needful. Mary's doing that one thing. She's sitting at my feet. She's hearing my word. Is the one thing disciple making? Now that's needful, but according to Jesus, it's not the one thing. There's something more needful. Is it being a neighbor to those in urgent need? That's a part of it, but something is more important according to Jesus. A disciple is not just a disciple maker. He is not just a neighbor. A disciple is a worshiper. That is the one needful thing. The most important thing is sitting at His feet, listening to His word. We are disciple makers, neighbors, and worshipers, but to steal Paul's language from 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is worshipers. Worship fuels the rest, and Jesus said, this one thing is needful. That's the setting. Let's notice the story. The writer means for us to see this story through the eyes of Martha. She has the most dialogue. She seems to be in the center spotlight. She goes through quite a digression in the story. It's a digression that I think we've seen many times in our own lives. I know I certainly have. And as I tell the rest of the story and get to the significance, the people that know me best, my friends, my family members, those that work around me in ministry, are going to say, "You need to listen to your own message tonight." That's exactly why I'm preaching. So for a few moments, I'm going to preach to myself, and I hope all of you will listen. Let's notice how the story begins. It begins innocently enough, right there in verse 38. "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village." We know by comparing Scripture with Scripture that this is the village of Bethany, situated 2 to 3 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. We know that this house, the house that Martha and Mary lives in, there's also another inhabitant of this house, and that's Lazarus, their brother. This family was very important, and this is the first time in all the pages of Scripture that we actually meet them. I don't believe this is the first time Jesus met them. He seems to already have some familiarity with them. Mary seems to be very comfortable with them already. They've known each other for a while, but this is the first time they come on the spotlight in the pages of Scripture. Jesus, 6 months outside of the cross, is probably heading to Jerusalem, as he often did from Galilee. And as he did probably on many other occasions, we know at least on one other occasion, he stops in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in this certain village called Bethany. It says a certain woman named Martha. Martha is an Aramaic word for mistress. It means the head of a household. We believe her to be the oldest sister, that she and Mary are unmarried and live there with her brother Lazarus. And if mistress is Martha's name, she's very good at it. Because look at what the next phrase says. Martha received him into her house. I want you to know that Martha is not the villain in this story. Mary is not the hero. Martha starts out by doing her duty. She starts out by doing a good thing. Thank God that as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to face who knows what kind of criticism and opposition, there was a friendly place that he could stay where a woman would pull out all the stops and he could have a few hours of respite in the middle of his busy ministry. Martha starts by doing a good thing, and there's nothing wrong in and of itself with what she's doing. I believe she has the right motive. Hospitality is very important in the Hebrew culture, and Martha seems to be very good at it. She is simply doing her duty. Not only do you see Martha's duty, you see in the story her distraction. Look at what it says in verse 40 after introducing us to Mary. It says, "But Martha was cumbered about much serving." This is Martha's distraction. The word cumbered literally means to be pulled or dragged away, to become distracted, to be drawn in different directions. It's like she was dragged away from something. Have you ever felt like you were so busy, you were going in a million different directions at the same time? And that's what Martha's feeling in the passage. The word doesn't mean that there was too much task for Martha, but rather that Martha had made too much of the task. Martha allowed herself to be pulled away from the best thing, communion with Jesus, in favor of a good thing. She hasn't made a bad choice. She's simply chosen to give place to the good over the best. Now, at some point, Mary is there helping. We know that because when Martha comes in, she says, "My sister's left me alone." Mary had been in the kitchen helping for a certain amount of time, I believe. But at some point, Mary decided that she had had enough and she left the kitchen. Maybe she felt like the meal was complete to her satisfaction. Maybe she felt like her job was done. So she leaves so she can go and be with Jesus. What does it mean that she's cumbered? I believe it means this, that Martha has the desire to be with Jesus. I think there's a part of her heart that's in the living room at Jesus' feet with her sister Mary. She wants to be there, but something is pulling her in the opposite direction. She has another desire to do something elaborate for Jesus instead of to be with Jesus. We say, "Martha, how silly. Jesus is in your living room. Why would you let something like a dinner keep you from fellowshipping with Christ?" Let me tell you, folks, before we're too hard on Mary tonight, Let's ask ourselves what lame non-priorities we choose over communion with Christ. What non-priorities keep us from our Bible reading in the morning? What non-priorities keep us from the fellowship of the church? What do we choose over communion with Christ? The truth is, Martha was distracted and so are we. So we see, first of all, in this digression, she starts with her duty. And then she's become distracted. There's another step in the digression. Martha's disgruntled. Look at what it says in verse 40 again. She's cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, "Lord, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." At some point, Martha's joyful duty turns into disgruntlement. At some point, as she's there working in the kitchen, she's no longer humming as she stirs the soup. It's like the man that goes into the kitchen and asks his wife, "Honey, can I help you?" She says, "No, go and have a seat." He very naively takes her word at it and goes and has a seat. Perhaps he gets in a book or in some TV show, and 45 minutes later, he returns to the kitchen to find that it is 30 degrees colder in there than when he left. At first, she was happy. She was joyful. She's serving Jesus after all. But I think she stopped setting the plates down and started clanging them down. There's a racket. She's talking to herself. She's blowing her top. She's mad because she feels like Mary is shirking and lazy and has abandoned her. After all, Mary, don't you know I'd like to be with Jesus too? But somebody has to be in the kitchen. Folks, we know we're in a bad place in life when our service to Christ, which should be joyful, becomes disgruntled. When we murmur at the thing we used to think was the highest privilege to do. When we no longer look forward to that Sunday school class or prepare with all our heart for the solo, but for some reason become discouraged and disgruntled about the work that we're supposed to be doing for Jesus. In verse 40, she blows her top. She's had it. No more subtleties. No more slamming dishes down. She storms into the room. That's what the original language intends. And she asks perhaps the most disgraceful question that anyone could ever ask the Lord. It's a classless question. She's blown her top and she says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me alone?" Time out, Martha. Jesus didn't say this, but I will. Didn't I leave heaven to be born in a cattle stall? Didn't I grow up as a carpenter? Haven't I been serving for almost 3 years now? Do I not constantly face opposition and ridicule? I'm the Son of God. I have sermons I could be preaching right now, miracles I could be doing, great crowds I could be feeding, but instead I've stopped in your living room. Don't you think I care? Jesus didn't say that. He has more grace than I do. Martha continues, "Don't you care?" Mary doesn't say a word. Jesus doesn't say a word. And then she does one of the most nonsensical things in all the Bible. She starts off her statement by saying, "Lord." Then she says, "Bid her that she may come into me." Martha started as a servant, but now she figures that Jesus is serving her. And she actually gives a command to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "Jesus, stop your teaching. Please, no more parables or stories. I'm mad about something and you don't care. And I want you to do something about it." Notice how Jesus responds. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha." He says it twice. It's emphatic. I don't think he says it to chide her. There's great grace in his voice. He says her name in a way that no one else could. "Martha, Martha, I can tell you're upset. I can tell you're worried about many things. Your sister, Mary, has chosen the one needful thing. Please don't miss it. it's a good part. It will not be taken from her. Why is the word part there? Why doesn't it just say thing? That seems to fit with the passage. She's troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary hath chosen that good thing. What's with this word part? Well, in the original, it's a word that was used in setting plates on a table. The kind of plate that you would put food on. What's Martha so discouraged about? What's she worried about and angry about? She's trying to fix an elaborate dinner for Jesus and she doesn't have any help. And Jesus looks at Martha and he says, "Martha, Martha, the best dish on the table is the dish that Mary brought. She's chosen the best thing and it will not be taken from her." What does that mean? It won't be taken from her. I think it means at least two things. That means, first of all, the benefit that she's derived by sitting at my feet, hearing from my word, the decisions she's made, the love that she's fostered as she's heard me teach, those things can never be taken away from her. In a few hours, leftovers will be done away with. The scraps will be set out back, but what Mary has received at my table will never be taken away from her. So I think that's what he's saying. He's saying that's not going to be taken from her. But I think he also means something else. See, Jesus is going to leave. And 6 months later, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to come back, and then he's going to ascend to heaven. I think what he's also saying is this communion that Mary has learned to have with me, she'll always have it. Even when I'm in heaven, she can sit at my feet and hear from my word. Isn't that good? Now, that's the story. Let's notice quickly the significance. The message, the application is in this statement. But one thing is needful. As we've already said, just by means of repetition, there is no doubt in the passage that the one needful thing is to sit at His feet and to learn His word. Very quickly, I want you to see four things about this word to Martha. And it's a word to every follower of Christ here. First of all, it's a word of clarity. Oftentimes, the smaller words in the Bible are overlooked, but this might be the most important word of the entire statement. He says, "Martha, Martha," in verse 41. Then he says, "But one thing is needful." Martha, Martha, you're fluttering about. You're stressed out. You're in a rush. You're pulling yourself in all kinds of directions. You're busy, busy, busy. I think he pauses and says, "But." Martha, slow down for a minute. Wait a while. Rest. Take a moment to consider, to contemplate, to get some perspective about all your activity. "But Master, there are vegetables to cut. The table needs to be set. I have soup boiling on the stove. The roast is burning in the oven. But Martha, I'm here." Take a moment. Remember what really matters. I know on a Wednesday night that many of you have been rushing since the moment you awakened this morning. There's a person here that rushed out of bed, rushed to get ready, rushed to work, where you rushed all day with more work than you could accomplish in a week, much less today. Then you got in your car, perhaps without even going home, and you rushed here without dinner. You held your door. You passed your plate, you sang your songs, and now you're ready to rush on to the next thing. And I know that what you're doing is very important. You're the manager of your company, and so many people depend on you to work hard. You're a mother with small children, and they make messes, and you clean it up, and you go through that cycle all day long. I know that's important work. You have a retirement fund to manage. Your industry is moving so fast you can hardly keep up. You have laundry to do and grass to mow and friends to catch up with and a Sunday school lesson to teach and visitation to attend. And you have to get your kids to the youth activity. You're in charge of the wedding shower and they need you in the nursery. And can you come early? All of those things are important. But is that all there is to life? Can I remind you, you are not a human doing, you are a human being. You are more than a machine that digs holes and populates spreadsheets and cleans dishes, okay? There's dignity in all work, and we were made to work, don't miss it, but you have a soul that was created for something more. A soul created for communion with Christ. So maybe the most important word for all of us busy people is this first word, but. Let's take a moment. Let's breathe. We're troubled with so many things. But let's pause and remember what truly matters to us in life. Folks, if we're not careful, we will let the urgent things in life crowd out the important things in life. And this is a word that brings us clarity. I think he had clarity in mind, but it's also a word of necessity. Because he says, but one thing is needful. Now don't forget, Martha's troubled about many things. I picture her as she bursts into the room, even with a pot in her hand, stirring something while she's blowing her top. Martha is concerned about many things, but Jesus said those aren't the most needful things. They're good things. They're not the best thing. Folks, Jesus didn't need a feast. I'm convinced he would have been fine with a sandwich. He didn't stop in Bethany for a four-course meal. He stopped by Bethany to be with his friends. How many of you are aware that Jesus doesn't need anyone to cook him dinner? He often went without food, like when he was fasting in the desert for 40 days. Or in John chapter 4, when his disciples are concerned about their bellies and he's concerned about a woman in Samaria. In John 6, he takes a little boy's lunch and feeds 5,000 people with it. Peter, after the resurrection, decides he's going to quit fishing for men and he's going to fish for fish, so he gets on his boat. Jesus shows up, calls the disciples to the shore. They have a great draught of fishes, but Jesus doesn't need them. He's cooking them a fish breakfast, and he didn't even go fishing. Jesus doesn't need anyone to cook him dinner. He didn't come to Bethany because he needed Martha. He came to Bethany because Martha needed him. Can we do away with this idea that God needs us? Or that we are somehow indispensable for His work to continue? This is where God broke me in my office yesterday as I was studying. God doesn't need my sermons. He doesn't need my leadership abilities or organizational skills or lack thereof. If I were to drop dead today, you'd have a new associate pastor by the time the new school year rolled around. A staff member comes, a staff member goes. A deacon comes off the board, and a deacon comes on the board. If you were to come and tell me tonight that you couldn't teach your Sunday school class anymore on Sunday, we would hate to see you go. I'd try to talk you out of it. You're a valued member of your team, but I'd have another teacher in there on Sunday. None of us are irreplaceable. None of us are indispensable. God doesn't need our money to pay our bills, to pay His bills, excuse me. He doesn't need us to cook His dinner. Jesus doesn't need us. He stopped by Bethany to remind us that we need Him. My life is full of things to do, but only one thing is needful. There are always going to be sermons to prepare and counseling sessions to lead and phone calls to return and activities to plan, but only one thing is needful. I need to sit at His feet. I need to hear His Word. I need to commune with Him and have Him talk to me. I need to pray and experience answered prayer more than He needs me. I need Him. Look at Mary sitting at His feet and understand that there are a million things to do for Christ, but only one thing is needful, and that is for us to be with Christ. It's worth clarity. Think about your life. It's a word of necessity. Only one thing is truly needful. It's a word of priority. Because Jesus says one thing. What's Martha's great problem in this passage? Again, not that she was trying to do something for God. Martha's great problem was that she was divided. Again, that's what the word cumbered literally means. Jesus said a house divided against itself shall not stand. Please don't miss it. A divided life is a weakened life. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. We're designed by God to passionately pursue one thing in life. And when we start pursuing more than one thing, we get in trouble. We get thinned out. David figured that out. He wrote it in Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. David, what's your one thing? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at His temple. Oh, David was a lot of things, wasn't he? He was a king, a warrior, a musician, a friend, a father, a poet, a husband. But he was first and foremost a worshiper. He says, this is my one thing. Paul knew the secret of living for one thing. In his great passage in Philippians 3 on knowing God, he wrote this, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." In other words, I don't know Christ nearly as well as I intend to know Him. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, Paul never stopped pressing toward his high mark of knowing Christ. E.M. Bounds, in his famous book on prayer, said, "The men who have done the most for God in this world have been early on their knees. He who fritters away the early morning, its opportunity and freshness in other pursuits than seeking God, will make poor headway seeking Him the rest of the day. If God is not first in our thoughts and efforts in the morning, He will be in the last place the remainder of the day." Spurgeon said, "It is a good rule never to look into the face of a man in the morning until you have looked into the face of God." Hudson Taylor famously said, "Do not have your concert first and then tune your instrument. Begin the day with the Word of God in prayer and get first of all into harmony with Him." George Mueller wrote a classic piece on communion with Christ entitled Soul Nourishment First. Look it up. It will feed your soul. I'm going to read a lengthy passage. Here's what he said. "It pleased the Lord to teach me a truth, the benefit of which I have not lost for more than 14 years. The point is this. I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord or how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. For I might seek to set the truth before the unconverted. I might seek to benefit believers. I might seek to relieve the distressed. I might in other ways seek to behave myself as it becomes a child of God in this world. And yet, not being happy in the Lord, not being nourished and strengthened in my inner man day by day, all this might not be attended to in a right spirit. Now, I say that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus by means of the Word of God, while meditating on it, my heart might be brought into experiential communion with the Lord." Folks, I'm convinced that the key to the victorious, fruitful, overcoming Christian life is a daily dynamic love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be our one thing. David knew it, Paul knew it, Spurgeon knew it, Taylor knew it, Mueller knew it, and we've got to know it too. Here's the most wonderful thing about the one thing, is that it gives birth to every other good thing in our lives. The people that I referenced weren't monks hiding in a monastery after all. Their communion with Christ fueled their impact for Christ. David left his quiet place to become the greatest king in all of Israel. Mary left her quiet place to buy an alabaster box. Paul left his quiet place to become the greatest missionary in history. Spurgeon left his quiet place to become pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, founder of over 100 ministries, and the most published author in human history at his time. Mueller left his quiet place to take care of thousands of orphans by faith alone. The one thing isn't the only thing, but it is the first thing, and without it, we are nothing. We're nothing. Would you like to be stirred for evangelism again? Have your heart broken for the lost? Get to the feet of Jesus, because no one ever loves sinners like He does. Would you like to have victory over stubborn habits and addiction? Live at the feet of Jesus. You will know Him and He will make you free. Are you discouraged or depressed tonight? Don't forget, in His presence is fullness of joy. The one thing births every other good thing in our lives. But if we're going to have it, it has to be priority. One last word here, quickly. It's a word of urgency. He said, but one thing is needful. This word is in the present tense, and as Jesus spoke it, what he means is this was true in Mary's day, and it's true today. The one thing is not just needful for Mary and Martha and Spurgeon and Moody, but the one thing is still needful. As long as there is a Christ and as long as he is calling disciples, the greatest need of disciples has been, is, and always will be to sit at the feet of the Master. By the way, you know where Mary is today, 2,000 years later? Not only does it mean it's a message for all generations, but it also means that it's needful for every Christian. The one thing is needful for every Christian, not just for pastors or deacons or Sunday school teachers, but for every Christian. At the end of the day, your Christian life is not about what you were. And it's not about what you are hoping it will become. At the end of the day, your Christian life is about what you are. You see, God's name is not I was. Neither is it I will be. God's name is I am. And if the Christian life is anything, it is what I choose to do with Jesus today. It is sitting at His feet, hearing from His Word today. And it may grow to be more than that, but it will never be less than that. The call to follow Christ is not a call to do something. It is a call to be with someone. Jesus called the disciples, and then He set them forth to preach. He said, follow me, love me, relate me, learn from me, commune with me, and I will make you fishers of men. I wonder how many of us would say and agree with Jesus tonight that one thing is needful. Is it needful? Let me ask you a question. If this one thing is so needful, if it's the most needful thing, then why is it so neglected? Could it be possible that the most needful thing in the world for us as Christians is also the most neglected thing in all the world for us as Christians? On occasion, I get an opportunity to fly, not often. No matter what airline or what the destination, before the flight goes off, they're going to explain the safety features of the plane. Towards the end of the explanation, they will note that in case of a loss of cabin pressure, oxygen mask will drop down. If you're traveling with a child, you are to ignore all your instincts and put your mask on first before you put it on the child. Why would you do that? Well, because the airline knows that you won't be of much help to anyone if you're passed out, or if worse, you're dead. As we close tonight, I want to remind you, faithful servants of the Lord on a Wednesday night, that we can't help our children, we can't help our church, we can't help our nation, we can't help our world if we're spiritually comatose. One thing is needful, Jesus said, but I'm afraid one thing is neglected. May we pray together.